We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 21. You'll find it on page 328 if you're using the same edition of the scriptures that I have here. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and together we will worship God by giving our careful attention to hear him as he speaks to us through this public reading of Holy Scripture. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides the sin that he made Judah to sin so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked, and served the idols that his father served and worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Amon conspired against him and put the king to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son reigned in his place. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the treasure of your word that is open before us. We pray that you would give us hearts that are set on it, like those who seek for great treasures of gold and silver and precious stones. And we ask that we would especially find here the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There are some people who make it very difficult to describe how sinful and evil they are. I have experienced this a little bit in reading a bit of history here and there, and you come across particular people. Some of them are famous and well-known everyday examples. Adolf Hitler comes to mind. It's just difficult to describe how evil somebody could be. But you come across, say, in the history of France, a character like Maximilien Robespierre, the guy who put the guillotine up in the squares of France's cities and had everybody's head chopped off who disagreed with him and caused a bloody terror to break out. It's hard to describe just how wicked these men are. The more you find out about them, the more horrible and awful they seem to be. Or you read about Joseph Stalin. I mean, Joseph Stalin looks like a bad guy when you see his picture, but you read about his life and his leadership, and you really discover what a depth of wickedness could manifest in one man's life and actions. Lenin, of course, right up there with him. Probably the most dramatic example in my own experience is reading about Mao Zedong. I confess, I went years and years and years without knowing almost anything about the Cultural Revolution in China. And then one bad month a few years ago, I, on a recommendation from somebody, checked out a few books from the library on Mao Zedong. And my wife will bear witness, it was not pleasant. Almost every evening I would look up from my book and just say, I just can't believe how bad this is. And then I would try to summarize what I'd just been reading, and it would make both of us so sad that I had to stop. I actually couldn't finish the three volume set that I had got from the library. It was just too dark. And it's hard to tell. It's hard to describe the lies, the egomania, the manipulation, the destruction, the deliberate embrace of folly and ruin. And the horror of murderous intentions and deceitful schemes that live in the heart of these particular people. It really is just hard to summarize how bad they are. And you know, King Manasseh in Israel, he's one of these guys. It is difficult to give a succinct description of how evil and how wicked this man really was. The first few verses of the chapter that we've just read overflow with descriptions, and the best way to summarize it is to show you that in verse 2, he's compared to the Canaanite nations that lived in the land before Israel moved in with their armies to put those nations to the sword. And you remember what God said about that he told Abraham, "It'll be many years before your offspring occupy the land because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They haven't yet reached the full measure of wickedness that will warrant the judgment that I have in mind, so we're going to wait." But the day did come when their iniquity did reach full measure and God sent the Israelite armies in. And you get little glimpses from the Bible about how wicked those Canaanite nations are. For instance, in the book of Leviticus chapter 18, God gives a list of sexual perversions that Israel is not to follow in. They are the ways of the Canaanite nations. And you just read Leviticus 18 and you get a sense of how awful it would have been to live in that society. It's a terrible place to be. You pick up this from the book of Joshua and Judges, a sense that the Israelites sometimes let the Canaanite love of violence rub off on them. And you get little glimpses, sort of indirectly that way, and you get a sense that the Canaanite nations were not just places full of sexual perversion, but just completely out of control violence. And here Manasseh, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He's also compared to Ahab in verse 3. You don't need me to tell you all about Ahab. We've studied him fairly closely here these last several months. Ahab is the benchmark of Israelite wickedness. He's the northern king who sold himself to do evil. He persecuted the prophets. He stole the land of that righteous man Naboth and had him murdered to cover it all up. He was a terribly wicked man. And behind all of that wickedness and beyond all of it, he imported into Israel the false worship of the god Baal that his wife had grown up worshiping as a queen or a princess in Sidon. And Baal and his mistress Asherah and the other deities that were worshipped by the Sidonians, the host of heaven, the stars and the planets and all these gods, the distinguishing feature of Baal worship that made Baal worship a lot worse than the rest of the idolatry you read about in the book of Kings, is that it went even to the length of offering child sacrifice. And here we find in verse 6 of our text that Manasseh followed in that very pattern. He burned his son as an offering. You know, this is really dark stuff. And just by the way, the more you learn about those ancient religions, you can look them up. They were in ancient Carthage and ancient Tyre and Sidon, and there's various archaeological evidence that we have about them. And they are very, very evil, very wicked religions. And Ahab followed in that religion because of Jezebel, and now Manasseh is following that religion too in Jerusalem. And not only was he offering his son in a child sacrifice, but he's also indulging all this occult religion, fortune-telling and omens and mediums and wizards. Things that, by the way, are... I was just in a store the other day that offered for sale signs that you could put up like in your window to offer fortune-telling, you know, because someone might have a home business, and this store was offering the sign that you could put up in your window. You know, we sometimes don't take that stuff seriously enough. This is real evil. And Manasseh was plunging himself and his country headlong into it. And I think you get a little window here of something that happens to countries and nations and societies. And I say it happens because Manasseh is not the only example. I just told you about Mao Zedong and Stalin and Lenin and Hitler and Robespierre and these other examples that we can come up with. But there's something that can happen to a society where they're spiritual, we might say they're spiritually unhealthy. They're really spiritually unhealthy in a general way. And then a new leader arises whose personal wickedness turns the dial up to 11 and all of a sudden ushers in a dark age that no one was really expecting. And that's what's happened here in Judah. Things had been kind of good. Hezekiah was a good king. Things were cranking along okay. But underneath all of that was a very deep spiritual sickness afflicting the people. They loved their idols. They loved their false religion. They loved their hypocritical worship in the temple. The prophets railed against these things. Just read Isaiah's prophecy for indictment after indictment of that kind of superficial fake religion. And those spiritual illnesses, those spiritual deficits among the people made them ripe for someone like Manasseh to come along, and because of his personal commitment to evil, he was able to lead the people, you might say, over the top, over a cliff, into a horrible dark age of public wickedness and public spiritual darkness. And that's what's happening in our text. There's two big aggravating factors here that made Manasseh's sin even worse. One was God's past blessings. And you see in verse 4, for instance, that the very place where Manasseh built his false altars was the house of the Lord, where the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." I mean, it's one thing for the Assyrians to be worshiping some demonic false god and doing all sorts of wicked things in Assyria, but for someone to go right to the temple right to the place where God, by his servants the prophets, had for generations now repeated the promise. This is where, in all the earth, this will be the one place where there will be true worship maintained. To go right there and perpetrate the wickedness of false religion is a terrible, aggravated sin. There's another example of this in verse 7. The carved image of Asherah, this is Baal's heavenly consort, his wife, his queen, he made and set in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son. And then for two verses, you get a summary of the promises God had made about the temple. And basically the summary of it is that the temple was like a visible sign of God's commitment to Israel under the leadership of King David and his family, that God would be faithful to his people, and if they walked in his ways, he would never abandon them. If they walk in my ways, I will not abandon them. And then right there at the temple, which is the focus of that very promise, they did not walk in his ways. That's a grave sin, to sin against such immense spiritual privileges. This is not just a kind of random example of sin. It's an aggravated sin because it's a sin against these blessings. Another aggravating factor is that the sin was committed against the ministry of God's word in the present. So there were these blessings in the past, and then verse 10 tells us that the Lord sent his servants, the prophets, to bring his word to Manasseh. And their ministry included many warnings of judgment. There would be such disaster, verse 12 says, that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. It'll be a horrible thing to contemplate. And it will be like the destruction God has brought to the northern kingdom. The measuring line of Samaria, referring to the fact that God has already shown that he's able to judge his people's sin by sending the Assyrians in to take care of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. The plumb line of the house of Ahab. You remember how God raised up Jehu to so thoroughly destroy the house of Ahab? Well, the same tools that God used there, he can use here. Kids, some of you think there's no theological lessons from the kitchen and the chores that your parents give you to do, but listen to this. God will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. And you know, when you wipe a dish, your mom and your dad don't want anything left in there, right? No residue, no food, you know, and they want it to dry. So you turn it over upside down and you set it in the dish rack. And God says, that's what I'll do with you. I'll make sure there's nothing left. It's a very serious warning. And in the face of that ministry of God's word, Manasseh kept going. He kept going. We should not understand this just to be a one-time message. Remember, Manasseh, he reigned for 55 years. So there was plenty of time for him to heed these words and respond. And what did Manasseh do in the face of that blessing of having God's word right there in his life? Well, we have a hint in verse 16. Manasseh shed very much innocent blood. Now, it's noteworthy that that comment in verse 16 comes right after the ministry of the prophets is described in verses 10 to 15. Probably, we should take away that the people whose innocent blood filled Jerusalem from one end to the other were the very people who were preaching God's word to Manasseh. At least that was some of the innocent people that he killed. We have fairly good evidence outside the Bible that this is how the prophet Isaiah died. Isaiah had been a prophet for more than 50 years by the time that Manasseh came to the throne. Manasseh's great-grandfather, Uzziah, had just died when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and the Lord sent him to a people who would not hear. And Isaiah knew that the fruit of his ministry would be unbelief in his own generation. He was told that. And then he ministered to Ahaz, and was rejected out of hand because Ahaz loved the praise of the Assyrian Empire more than the praise of God, and he would do whatever the Syrian king told him to do. And then Isaiah had a good and fruitful ministry to Hezekiah, who repented of his unbelief and sin and expressed faith, though very imperfectly, so imperfectly that the Lord prophesied to Hezekiah that his own failure with the Babylonian messengers would lead ultimately to the Babylonian invasion in a coming generation. And Isaiah is now an old man, probably putting the finishing touches on the last portion of his prophecy, having it revealed to him that there is coming a figure, the servant of the Lord, whose beard would be plucked out, whose back would be scarred, whose form and appearance would be contemptible and despised and humble, who would be treated like nobody, even though by his sufferings he would be the very arm of the Lord for the salvation of his people. And as he contemplated that suffering and victorious Savior, Isaiah himself met the great suffering of martyrdom. We don't know this in a completely rock-solid way, but the evidence suggests that Isaiah was put into a hollow tree, and Manasseh's henchmen cut that tree in two with the sword going through Isaiah's mouth. Now, I want to ask you, what would you do if I told you that, you know, by some amazing miracle, God has sent Isaiah in person to preach today? You know, I think we'd have a big crowd, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you want to hear a great man of God like that? The privilege of it, the privilege of having Isaiah the prophet. And Manasseh had him killed in such a cruel and shameful manner. And I say that's an aggravating factor, don't you see? It makes it worse. It's not just that he committed a lot of sin. He committed it against the heritage of God's blessing in the past. He committed it against the ministry of God's word in the present. He is heaping sin upon sin, aggravation upon aggravation. And I think it's a good time just to pause and ask you a little bit about your own life. You know, you're dealing with sin, but are you dealing with it with the kind of zeal and seriousness that you need to deal with it in light of the immense privileges that you have? You know, here you have God's word open right in front of you. And actually, the ministry of the prophet Isaiah is still here because God's word has been preserved. Not nearly as good a preacher, but it's the same word being preached. And you have, some of you, generations back in your family, a heritage of godliness. All of us here have the blessing of not being the brand new first Christians in our society, but we've had various benefits that previous generations have developed and handed on to us, and we've inherited one way or another. We live in a place where people are in a general way aware of the truth of God's existence and of his gospel. And these are immense inheritances that you and I have. And it means that you and I need to deal with our sin not in the most minimal way possible, but in the most zealous way possible. Of all people in the world who should turn from their sin and believe in Christ, it should be us. And then think about our society. This is something that we need to really reflect on here. You know, are there any, you know, I sort of am, I'm living in one country, I'm from another, and then my family's from another. The UK, Canada, and the US. And I have to say, if you were going to be connected to any three countries in modern history with spiritual privileges, I think I got the best. Because no matter which of those three countries I talk about, I can talk about great men of God, ministries, churches, missionaries, amazing blessings of God's presence and grace, revival, preachers. It's incredible, the heritage that I personally have from, and I don't mind which of the three countries we talk about. Go back to Northern Ireland and the UK, and we can talk a lot about the immense blessings that God has given to the United Kingdom spiritually. Same thing with Canada. It's not as well known, but I could tell you some other time, some of the history of God's wonderful work in churches and ministries in Canada. And then I think you're probably familiar enough with the history of wonderful blessings spiritually that this country has enjoyed for so many years. And then you look out from the perspective of any of those three countries, and what do you see? Well, I'm sad to say you see something like 2 Kings 21, don't you? False worship. The ministry of God's word despised and shamed and mocked and suppressed to various degrees. The blood of innocence filling the land from one end to the other. Good called evil, evil called good. The promotion of all kinds of wickedness in the name of our idols that we have set up for ourselves, fashioning ourselves on the pattern of the ungodly. Thankfully, it seems at the minute, we don't have a Manasseh to send us over the edge. But this chapter is a warning, I think, a public warning, that we would be remiss not to see the connection to not only our personal lives and our church life, but our public life. We should pray that God doesn't give us a Manasseh. We should desire fervently that we don't get a Mao Zedong or a Joseph Stalin or a Vladimir Lenin or a Maximilian Robespierre or a King Manasseh, because I hope you can see we're ripe for that. We are not spiritually healthy enough to withstand that on our own, certainly. And there's actually a lesson, a very significant lesson from this chapter. There's two lessons I'm going to mention. The first is that there is such a thing as a point of no return. This is a very ominous lesson that we should learn from this text. There is such a thing as a point of no return. And Manasseh was the point of no return in the history of Judah. Up until Manasseh, the prophets always ministered in this way where they said things like, God will do this if you don't repent, but if you do repent and obey, then God will do this. There's this kind of either or, this option that God is presenting his people. Even King Hezekiah, who heard that Babylonian armies would invade, even then there was delay and there was time and there was space, but no longer. God says through the prophets, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. I will forsake the remnant of my heritage, give them into the hand of their enemies. They shall become a prey and a spoil. That's it. And if you were to turn over to chapter 23, you'd find that God explains his judgments in the fact that he did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. There's a godly king in chapter 23, Josiah. But even though Josiah was so godly, God would not turn from his anger because of Manasseh's sin. Chapter 24, when Nebuchadnezzar invades the city with his Babylonian armies and destroys the temple and the city and everything, the text says that it was for the sins of Manasseh and for the innocent blood that he had shed, which the Lord would not pardon. Now, the fact that there is a point of no return, and the fact that we, from our perspective, can see that Manasseh's reign is the point of no return in Judah's history, doesn't mean that we can know where the point of no return is. I'm not saying that you can tell. In fact, there's a great surprise in Manasseh's life story. I won't spend time on it today, but if you were to turn to 2 Chronicles 33, which tells us Manasseh's life story in another perspective, you would find the amazingly surprising detail that Manasseh actually repented at the end of his life and trusted, and God forgave him his sin. Do you see that coming? It's the Old Testament version of the thief on the cross story. It's incredible. Nobody saw it coming. It's incredibly revealing of the grace of God that Manasseh personally, you would assume, had reached a point of no return, and yet he did turn because of God's grace in converting him. It's a wonderful encouragement there for all of us who are praying for unconverted friends and family, especially those who have left the church and the faith, that we should pray in the knowledge that even King Manasseh was converted. But King Manasseh's private example of repentance for a brief time did not have the same public impact on Judah that his long public example of sin had. And in God's dealings with the people, this was a point of no return. The love of sin had been so baked into society at this point that there was nothing to do but destruction. Now, what can you do with that information? Well, you can listen carefully to what the scriptures say about this. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation." You know, don't wait. Don't wait for your own personal repentance and faith in Christ, because there's no more favorable day coming than the one that you have. And you don't know when God will stop dealing with you personally, convicting you of your sin, drawing you and attracting you to faith in Christ. You just can't know. So if there's sin that you're convicted of by God's word, don't resist the ministry of God's word. Don't press on against your spiritual privileges. Turn, be saved. Live. We say that personally. We can also say that in the role that we have in our public life. Today is the very most hopeful day for our society. Today, of all days, is the day we should be praying for revival, the day we should, by whatever efforts available to us, working for public righteousness and reform and reformation according to biblical principles of what's right and wrong. And today's the day. You know, this is the day of opportunity that God's given us for ministry in the world to which he's called us. And it would be completely nuts to say, well, right now is a very bad moment for ministry. Maybe 10 or 20 years from now, people's hearts will be softer. No. Because there could be a point of no return, a point when God no longer desires to use this society in which we live to build his kingdom. And that's no threat to our eternal inheritance. It's no threat to the promises he's made to the church. He can do a wonderful work of ministry through our brothers and sisters in China or in Africa or in India. He can use some other society. He can do it. It will be fine, spiritually speaking. But you know, it shouldn't be a trivial thing to us to think that even though our hope is in heaven, and our confidence in God's promises to the church is secure, that our society wouldn't share in them. That should be a sadness to us. And so it's time to pray and work and do everything we can to seek what we hope could be a turn in the world in which we live, so that it wouldn't be a 2 Kings 21 situation leading to 2 Kings 22 and 23 and 24, but rather a turnaround, a great change. God's done it before, and he can certainly do it again. So that's one lesson. There's a point of no return. We need to be humbled by that. A second lesson, and we learn this from the very end of the story, is that there's a promise that never fails. And here I just need to summarize. Manasseh had a son. His name was Amon. Amon was like Manasseh 2.0. He was just another Manasseh. And some people had enough of all this Canaanite perversion and violence, and they decided to assassinate Manasseh. This happens in verse 23 of our text. And then verse 24, there's this group of people, anonymous heroes of the faith. We don't know who they are, but we'll see them in heaven one day, and you can give them a handshake or a hug or a high five. They are the people of the land. And what did they do? Did they say, oh good, that wicked King Amon and his wicked father Manasseh are gone, and even though maybe the assassins, they weren't quite following God's law, they sure got to the right outcome. No, what they did was they took those assassins and they had them put to death for their crime, because they had killed a son of David. And what is the promise that God's people were attaching themselves to by faith? It was not, everyone fend for yourself, and maybe if we assassinate enough bad kings, a good king will come. That was not the nature of their faith. Just by the way, there's a lot of political wisdom right there, because a lot of sin gets committed by people who are trying to solve public problems just by doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. That is not godliness. And here the people of the land insist there will be a God-honoring, lawful resolution to this whole situation, and they had those murderers put to death. And then they did two surprising things. Ultimately, they put Ammon's son on the throne. And I mean, if you were a godly person, you would have just absolutely been frightened of the fact that maybe Manasseh and then his son Ammon and then his son Josiah would be your king. That's a terrifying thought. But why did they put Josiah on the throne? Because he's a son of David. And God had promised to the house of David spiritual blessing for Israel and ultimately for the whole world. That's the promise on which Israel's life depended. And before they put Josiah on the throne, what did they do with Ammon? Well, you read about it in verse 26. He was buried in his tomb in the Garden of Uzzah. They buried him in honor. They buried him among the kings of Judah. They buried him in a garden because God's promise, even though the world was falling apart, even though the very house of David seemed to be a fountain of evil and uncleanness and destruction and ruin, God had promised a son of David will one day sit on the throne, and that throne will bring salvation and healing to Israel and all the nations. And he will rule over an everlasting kingdom. Of his government there shall be no end to its increase. He will be a prince of peace. And they were determined not to lose their faith in the promise of a Messiah just because all the politics was really messed up. See, we can learn from these people. And you know, we can learn from some other people whose names we do know who did something very similar. At a time when a son of David was unrighteously assassinated by conspirators, at a time when Israel itself seemed to be sliding in to wickedness in imitation of all the other nations, at the very time when all of God's promises to the house of David and through David to the Israel and to the world seemed to be in ruins. There was a man named Joseph of Arimathea, and another man named Nicodemus, people of the land, who took their king and buried him in a garden tomb. In the most honorable place they could find, because even though the politics of the situation was very messed up, they did not believe the promise to the house of David had expired. And in their case, it wasn't just a hope that this man, Josiah, will be the father of another man, father of another man. It was the hope that this particular king is in person the sum and substance of God's saving promises and purposes. He is all our hope. He is our salvation. And even in death, we will honor him as a divine king. We don't know how exactly this is going to work out, but he's getting the garden tomb. And now we know and worship that son of David as Paul tells us in the book of Timothy. Oh, did I write it down? Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. That's who Christ is. Risen from the dead, the offspring of David. And you can look around and see, yeah, we're in a 2 Kings 21 situation. And sure, there are some horrible things to contemplate about what God might do with a society like ours that is so similar to Manasseh's society. There may be a point of no return where God's judgment is unavoidable. But there's a promise that never fails, even so. And on the other side of death is resurrection through Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, who sits at his Father's right hand now, ruling even those parts of the world that are most opposed to him. In wisdom and love, until the day comes when he will put everything right. And today is the perfect time for you to put your trust in him. Don't wait. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he's our whole hope. And we pray that as we live lives that are far from perfect ourselves, as we live as a church in many ways still needing to be sanctified and changed, and as we live in a place and a society where there is much sin, we ask that you would give us both earthly wisdom and a desire for righteousness to be done, and give us heavenly confidence that the Savior that we serve, he was buried, he was dead, but now he lives, and he is our salvation. We ask this in his name. Amen.